Hey, how's it going? My name is Landon. Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we love the truth and in truth love to express the love of Christ, who is the truth. Here's Pastor James.
Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. We're going to have a little Bible study. It's a Bible study, right? I don't have to do a big sermon. Can't I just do a Bible study? Can't I just do a Bible study? Turn to your neighbor and say, he's going to do a Bible study. Come on, tell somebody. Say it. He's going to do a Bible study. What that means is it doesn't have to be as interesting as a sermon. It can be more like going to school. And John chapter 5 is an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, I'm going to teach through it for a long time with the expressed appreciation that I hear that this has no end time like church does. And this is actually a 12-part series that I've put here into one message. John chapter 5, verse 1, and this is called Bible teaching, so I'm going to teach down through verse, 14 or 15 or 16 there to the end of the paragraph. It should be fairly easy to follow, right? So when I'm like in verse 7 or 8, you'll be like, he's half done, right? Are you with me? So when you're ready to jump, if you're ready to jump into verse 1, say jump. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Let's study that. First of all, after this is the phrase that John uses, but it doesn't actually indicate a chronology. He uses it frequently just to say that he's moving from one subject to another. In fact, one of the things that's confused scholars about the Gospel of John through the years is that there is no clear chronology. And if you try to reconcile, he's organizing it by subject matter. He's trying to prove the point that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and that through faith in him, you can have life. Someone say amen. Amen. So he's not organizing it chronologically like the other Gospels. He's putting it together to prove his point, which he does beautifully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So after this just means the next thing I want to tell you. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, a lot of people wonder what feast that was. Who wants to know what feast it was? Hands up. How many people really like to kind of know what feast that is? Come on, encourage the preacher a little bit. You want to know what feast it is? Awesome. I have no idea what feast it is. And just a little point here about Bible study, because how many people have a Bible commentary of some kind at their house? Hold up your hand if you have a Bible commentary. And then hold up your hand if you have a Bible, a study Bible of some kind. Okay, so Bible commentaries and study Bibles are always going off in it. You can't believe the time and the pages that they spend on which feast is this. How about this? How about if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. I kind of doubt they're up in heaven. I was like, told you to put the feast part in, right? Right? Turn to your neighbor and say, that never happened. Right. This is a good reference. Jot it down. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Do not exceed what is written. Do you know how many Christian arguments could be solved if we could just get on the do not exceed what is written? So many people are arguing about 5 of these and 7 of those and 9 of these and my system and my structure and my theological network. Hey. I know you want to say that too now. Come on. Hey. Do not exceed what is written. That's a great verse. You should memorize that. 1 Corinthians 4:6. What does it say again? See, you've already got it. It's a good verse. I don't know what feast it is. We're still in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of some sort. And the Jews, a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why is that confusing? Because if you've ever been to Israel, you know that Galilee is in the north. Would you ever say we're going to go up to San Diego? But that's what's happening here. What would you say? We're going to down, right? So why are they saying up? Here's why. Because Jerusalem is a city on a mountain surrounded by mountains. And so while they may be going down in terms of directionally, they are going up in terms of elevation, and they're walking, which makes the up a lot bigger than the down. So it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you think that's enough on verse 1, say check. It'll get better. Stay with me. Verse 2. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. Did you know they had a sheep gate? Do I have a picture of the sheep gate? I don't even know if I brought one. Oh, I did. Wow. Did you just Google that right now? These guys are fast. That's the sheep gate. You know why they have a sheep gate? See, I like to preach to a smart church. The reason why they have a sheep gate is because in New Testament times, this is incredible to me. For example, during the dedication of the temple under Solomon, 120,000 sheep were slaughtered for this guy's sin, for that girl's sin. 120,000 sheep. And they had to slaughter sheep all the time as an atoning sacrifice for sin. That's why when John the Baptist appeared a couple of chapters ago here, when John the Baptist appeared on the scene and then Jesus came out for the first time publicly, do you remember what he said? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And of course, Hebrews says over and over that Jesus Christ is the one once for all slain for all of our sin. But apparently back then, I mean, they had so many sheep coming in and out of the city. Somebody's like, "We can't take this no more. All these sheep, we got to have a gate. Only one gate. This is where the sheep come in and out. It's a massive traffic jam." Don't you love the logistical solutions that they found in the New Testament? And then once they had made the gate, of course, what to call it was fairly straightforward. Back to verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades." For centuries, skeptics denied the existence of Bethesda. Some translations say Bethsaida, which is really just kind of a spelling issue. All right, Google a picture of that. I've preached there. And for centuries, Bible scholars said, there's no pool, there's no 5 pools, there's no 5 roof colonnades. This doesn't exist. And little kids would go off to college and they would sit there, you know, with their Awana verses memorized. And the professor would be like, "That doesn't even exist. And the Bible's a joke." And then they found this. You know, they don't come out with a lot of never mind headlines. "Let God be proven true and every man a liar." Romans 3:4. You don't have to get on your heels about anything in the Bible. You can be confident that from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. How many people can testify to that? And it's just so amazing. These roofed colonnades are like cabanas, so to speak. And all right, verse 3. In these cabanas lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So the most common debilitating conditions: can't see, can't walk, can't move. The problem is in the New Testament times, that meant unclean, because they had such a mystical spiritism view of sickness. They didn't know how it really even happened that a person got sick. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, how blessed are we to be living today, right? They can fix so much stuff. But we forget, like, it's only a couple hundred years ago, if you had an infection or something, they'd just come and let you sort of bleed it out. They don't do that anymore for quite a while now. And that was never, I mean, it's just a couple hundred years ago. 2,000 years ago, it was so messed up medically that these blind people, these lame people, these paralyzed people, God, what an awful time to live. They were considered unclean, and like you could catch paralysis. That's, they didn't know. And so they would take them, even as small children, and they would be isolated and put in places, apparently in Jerusalem, inside the wall. Like I said, I've preached at this exact location, incredibly. And they would just kind of put them off to the side, outcasts in society. Verse 5. Ugh. All right, well, I don't want to cause a church split here. How many people have verse 4 in their Bible? Hold up your hand. I'd be proud of your Bible, bro. Hold your hand right up. Don't be like, oh, I don't know, should I have this? It's the Bible. How many people have verse 4? Hold your hand up proudly. Okay, how many people do not have verse 4? Now there's a 50-50 if I ever saw one. What are we going to do? How can I preach it? It's not in my Bible. What? No, I'm not preaching it. And you stop preaching. You can get your own church. Now, is this a problem? I don't think, maybe at church, but certainly not in Bible study. We're not skipping over this. Come on, everyone say it. We're not skipping over this. Right, we got to solve this problem that some of us have verse 4 and some of us don't. I need it. Who's got a Bible with verse 4 in it? Come on, I got to read it. Get it up here, bro. Come on. Okay, so that's a hefty Bible you got there, son. This is full size Bible right here. Now, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Amen. That ain't in the Bible. Or is it? Here. Let me just say, first of all, the Bible has been copied and recopied and copied and recopied and copied and recopied. And we're going to talk now about textual criticism, it's called, and variance in the text. Another example would be in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Some of your Bibles have, there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. But that's actually down in verse 4. And the tendency of the copyists was to add, never to subtract. So then the question comes, is John 5, 4 really supposed to be there? My Bible says no. Some of your Bibles say yes. Some of your Bibles have the second part of Romans 8, 1. Some of them leave it out. But let me point out, first of all, what we're talking about is 5 words in 1,000 in the New Testament. That's how often this kind of thing comes up. Why are we taking time to talk about this? Because you have every reason for massive confidence in the Bible that you're holding. All right? This is a 5 words in 1,000 or 0.5% issue. The vast majority of those issues are spelling issues, like the one that I pointed out to you, Bethesda, Bethsaida. Change the message, yes or no? Does it change the message, yes or no? Tell me, come on. Does it change the message, yes? Does it change? No, it does not change the message. Not one single Bible doctrine, major or minor, is in dispute. Everyone say, not one. So the entirety of these 5 words in 1,000 variants in the New Testament, the disputed texts, don't amount to a doctrinal subject, are mostly about spelling errors. And in the case of John 5, 4, I believe that it's an oral tradition. I believe that that actually did happen, whether it was an angel or not, whether it was a hot spring or not. I believe that the water was stirred. I believe that a person who had an ailment would try to get into the water and they would get some kind of relief. I'm not sure if it was miraculous water that God healed people from. That seems unlikely to me, or we might have heard more about it, but it could be that. More likely, I think it was probably just a spa. And you say, well, you can't get healed going to the spa, man. You can be going for a long time. No. They didn't have hospitals. They didn't have medicine. They didn't have anything like we had. A person would get into that hot water and they would get some relief of some kind. But then there's the issue of the troubling of the water and the first in and the first out. I think the content of verse 4 is biblical. The content is going to be reiterated in just a moment, a couple of verses down the road. Whether or not it belongs, I believe the content is biblical and correct. Now, before we move on, because I always teach the preachers that we train that the most important thing that a preacher can do is give you a high view of Scripture. When you can't remember me, probably by tomorrow morning. When you can't remember what I preached on, probably before you hit a pillow tonight. You'll remember what I thought about the Bible. The preacher is always telling you what he thinks about the Bible. Do you know a lot of people go to church and the preacher doesn't even carry a Bible in the pulpit? People don't even bring a Bible into the church. Thank God for a Bible preaching church. All right? And when you can't remember all, amen. Go ahead, clap for that. You can't remember probably everything Pastor Greg has taught or Pastor Jeff has taught or some of the other great pastors here, but you can remember what they thought about the Word of God and what they taught you to think about it. So I want to show you a little chart here because you might want to write some of these references down because the hypocrisy in the way that the world critiques the Bible is almost laughable. You got that chart? All right, so on my chart, I have an ancient piece of literature, the number of years from when the author wrote the originals to the oldest copy we have, and the number of copies we have from back then. Ready? So Plato. How many people had to study or read a little bit of Plato in school? Put up your hand if you did that. So you would never hear your philosophy professor stand up and say, you know, we're not really sure if this is really legit Plato. Did you ever hear him say that? He never said that one time. I don't know if Plato ever really lived. No, they don't say that. But the oldest manuscript we have of Plato is 1,200 years after he was in a box. And we only have 7 manuscripts. But you'll never hear a college professor ever critiquing or doubting or wondering whether we have legitimate what Plato wrote. Then this, Homer's Iliad, okay? That is, other than the Bible, that is the most attested piece of ancient literature. Hands up if you had to read that in school. I'm sorry. Now, Homer's Iliad was probably in an ancient lit class. We have some older copies of that, to up to 500 years within. So Homer, his Iliad is his ages. That's written 500 years after he lived. We have copies of it, copies, not the original, nothing close to the original, but 500 years later we have that. And we have 643 of those. And you will never, ever, ever hear a college literature professor saying, we don't know if the text of Homer's Iliad is legitimate. We're not sure if we have what he really said. It never comes up. It's not even raised, not in any way. That's considered the most attested piece of ancient literature in existence today, but compare it to the Bible. In regard to the New Testament, we have copies that go back to within 100 years, and now they think they found a fragment of Mark. There's going to be something on the History Channel about it in the new year that's within 50 years. But just for these statistics, we have many, 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 many manuscripts that go back to within 100 years, 5,600 of those. Okay? So what's all that for? That's all for this. Don't worry about John 5:4, okay? And don't let anyone put you on your heels about the Bible. Don't let anyone who doesn't believe it, doesn't care about it, is resisting its message and its moral implications, don't let anyone get you back on your heels about your confidence in the word that we have from heaven. God wrote a book. Amen. So let's look at the next verse. Verse 5, we're doing good, right? Except that I could only be a third done because we're still in verse 5. Some of this will come faster. Here it is. One man was there. This is like the main guy in the story. One man was there who had been an invalid, so couldn't walk, couldn't move. How long? What's your Bible say?
38 years.
Same as me. Perfect. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew, if you like to write in your Bible, underline those two words. That's just an awesome, awesome description of every encounter with Jesus Christ. He saw, he knew. What does he see in your life tonight? What does he know to be true? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, I'm not one to criticize the Lord, all right? Someone say amen. Amen. I mean, I try to be super positive. But I gotta say, that's not an awesome question. I mean, imagine if you've been laying on that mat for 38 years and the pastor of healing shows up. Do you want to be healed? I mean, how many people would... No, I'm not even going to have you vote on this because it's kind of a little sensitive where we're getting to here, right? I don't come to church to hear Jesus criticized. I'm trying hard here. But why would he say that? I mean, it seems so obvious, right? I mean, if you walked into the cancer ward at the local hospital today and started going around to people, do you want to be healed? You guys are sitting there taking the chemotherapy. Hey, do you want to be healed? That's not going to go great. It seems kind of insensitive, honestly. Is it? I'm not even going to answer that for a while. I just want you to just think about that for a while. Why would he ask that? Sometimes when you're teaching the Bible, you can just leave the tension right there. It might work out awesome. Just stay with me. Just think about that. Anyway, the sick man, verse 7, the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down beside me." Which means that he'd been thinking about that speech for a long time. You know when you're all pent up, right? Have you ever been like that? This is his chance, right? And how many times has he gone over this in his head? And that's kind of confirmation of some of the content of the verse 4 some of us don't have. "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Heated up, bubbling, boiling, warmer. Do not exceed what is written. "And while I'm going," I mean, how fast, you know, he's an invalid. So he's not moving very fast. Apparently people who are there who are also outcasts but have lesser conditions than him are getting into the water before him. "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." How's that feel? Terrible. Over and over and over and over. Always someone else, never me. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Three pretty strong directives. One of them, a little surprising. Which one's surprising? No, incorrect. Who said that? Get out. No. Come on, shake my hand. No. I'm just joking. Come here. So I'm just joking. You can leave when it's over. But look at you with your Harvest shirt on and everything. But why, brother, why would get up be the, of course get up. He's Jesus. The guy's lying there. There's going to be a healing. I mean, validity test number one for can't walk involves get up. And then the third one, rise, take up your bed, walk. That seems pretty self-evident, right? Don't you want to see the guy walking and running? And leaping for joy. I think the bookends are pretty awesome. Rise, walk, rise, walk. Take up your bed. Now, I don't want to go all TMI on you here. He's an invalid. A beggar. He can't move. He's been on that mat for 38 years. Nod your head if you don't need me to go further. Got it? Want me to go further? I got some words I can tell you about the mat. We got it? Say got it if you got it. You really didn't want me to go on. So if we can kind of imagine how... Word, I need a word for the mat. Crusty, someone said. Like, bleh, right? Bleh. Okay, and all God's people said, bleh. Right, like that. For real. I'm thinking to myself, the last thing this guy wants to do is take the mat with him. Check. Interpretation by voting. Right? Check. What? I'm going to come back to that part too. I want you to think about, why did he ask him if he wanted to be healed? And why did he want him to take that bed? Well, anyway, and at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. All right, well, you all completely don't get it. Because that is like a huge, huge thing that it's the Sabbath. This is what they were always arguing about all the time with Jesus was the Sabbath. Did you know this part? Okay, so when I read that, there should have been a little more of a... Wait, no, wait. I'm going to give you another chance. And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Perfect, perfect. Right? That's exactly, because everyone's like, awesome, sick guy, awesome, Jesus, awesome, arrives, awesome, healed, awesome, walking, Sabbath. Ah! Now it's all up for grabs now, because you don't do that on the Sabbath. So here comes the problem, verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed,
it's the Sabbath. And it's not lawful for you to take up your bed.
Now this guy, you know, who'd been laying on this thing for 38 years, hadn't made it to synagogue very often. He's like, yeah, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So they want to know all about this. So they're like, who's the man who said, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who'd been healed didn't know who it was. Now, John is revealing Christ to us very carefully. And it's interesting that this story, I believe a salvation story, you'll see in a moment, really is so much emphasizing not the man's faith, not the man's obedience, just the sovereign act of God in saving. And isn't it awesome to think, how many people have somebody in your sphere of loved ones, family, or dear friends who is lost and without Christ tonight? Yeah, we all carry that burden so heavily, don't we? And isn't it awesome? I mean, just look at this story here. And the Lord just comes right up and just like, you're coming with me. And isn't it awesome to think that the Lord can go after wherever they are tonight? Amen? And God can get to them there, and God forgive our unbelief. And he hears our heart cry, and he knows how to give good gifts to his children, right? And it's just so awesome to think about that, because this guy just got taken down. He's like, yeah, I don't even know who it was. some guy, never heard of him. We don't get a lot of news in here. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Sin no more. I love that part. Sin no more. Not your sickness was because of sin, so knock it off. Not that. Not, you better not sin because sin made you sick, and if you sin again, you'll be sick again. No. No, this. There are worse things than body sickness. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it will die. If sin rules your life, Christ is not your Savior, and heaven is not your future. So go and sin no more, and let that sinning no more be the fruit of what has transpired between us today. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now he knows who it is. Hey guys, you want to know who it was? He's not even afraid to say, it's Jesus, that's who it was. Can you just see their steam coming out their ears? Hey, I found out the name. We're trying to figure out the name of that guy. I just talked to him again. It's Jesus. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. Well, let's do this. Let's go back to those two phrases and see if we maybe can't just glean something for our souls tonight from that. You with me? All right. So the first thing, the question. What verse was it in? Verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? The guy had been there for 38 years. Do you want to be healed? I said to Pastor Greg before I came in here tonight, I feel like I'm not even the same person as the last time I was here. Like I've been laid very low. And Daniel chapter 4 says that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And I can't say that I was aware of the pride, but I was aware of the humbling, which is the evidence that this was something that needed to be addressed in my life. And I had to mend some fences and make some things right and go through some difficult things. And it took a lot of unfairness and injustice to get my attention about what was true. And you know, it's a funny thing, you rationalize and push off reality, but once the Lord takes you down about it, I'll tell strangers now, don't matter, you know. It's like David hid his sin for a whole year, and then when Nathan finally put his finger in his face, he wrote a song about it and said, let's sing it about it at church, Psalm 51, right? I don't have to cover no more, I don't have to hide anything, I'm not ashamed of what the Lord's done for me. And that's why church is supposed to be the messiest place on earth, because this is where we come and uncover our sin and just get open and honest about the things that the Lord's been teaching us. And one of the things that I've learned through some of the trials that my wife and I have been through, and Kathy's here with me tonight, one of the things that I've learned is that it's not the depth of the trial. And there's a lot of hard things people go through, deep, deep valleys, like things you see happen to people, and you're like, I would never want that to happen to me. There are some things that are the hardest, but the hardest things aren't the hardest things. It's not the depth of the trial. And I've seen people go through things where, I mean, they just don't know what's happening. What is happening? What is happening? What is happening? But it's not the darkness of the trial. I would testify that it's not the depth of the trial, it's not the darkness of the trial. The hardest part, for sure, is the duration. I mean, you get with people that are hurting, and I'm going to tell you something. The thing they always want to know is this. How long is this going to hurt? How long is this going to go on? They're like, I can deal with anything if I know when it's going to be over. But the thing that we want to know the most is the thing that God seems least interested in telling us. And that must be for some awesome reason that I am yet to discover. Trials do come to an end. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But in the night, you don't know when the morning's coming. Am I right? And the things that hurt the most and are hardest for you tonight are the things about which you really don't know if that will ever change in this life. So this guy's been sitting by this pool for, say it again, 38 years. Try that on. 38 years of bubbly water, nope. Bubbly water, nope. Bubbly water, nope. Said funny, maybe, not intentionally, but funny. Do you see the heartbreak of this? Do you see the anguish of this guy reaching for something he thinks will help him? No relief. What I'm talking about right now is hope. Someone has said that when you've lost hope, you've lost everything. Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope is the confident expectation of something better tomorrow. Hope is the belief that as bad as it is, it won't always be this way. It's gonna get better. My best days are not in my rearview mirror. I have something to look forward to. I have hope. And when you've lost hope, as I said, you've lost everything. But what do you have if you don't have hope? So even though I kind of tweaked you and tried to get you to think if maybe Jesus' question was a little insensitive, no surprise that I would suggest not only was it not insensitive, I think the question is awesome. I think it's the question. Do you want to be healed? See, because the number one coping mechanism for the pain of the trials of life is to stop hoping. I guarantee you there's people here that don't hope for their marriage anymore. There's people here who don't hope for a financial solution anymore. There's people here who don't hope for their prodigals to come home anymore. There's people here who don't hope for their health anymore. I'm not hoping anymore because, number one, it's hard to hope, right? Hoping's hard work. You got to get up every day and get after hope. Despair, that comes on its own, am I right? Despair's like the waves down at the ocean. They just keep coming. Nobody gets out of bed and goes, today's gonna be my dark day. Watch me go after this. Do you do that? No, you don't. It takes over. It comes after you. Darkness comes on its own. Despair comes on its own. Discouragement comes on its own. Hope, we have to go after. It's a hassle to hope. In fact, I wrote these down. They're out of order. Let me give you all three of them. Three reasons we stop hoping. It's a hassle to hope. The reason it's a hassle to hope is because people are always coming around and sucking up your hope, right? If you're like super positive, I'm trusting God, this is going to happen. Like, you got to get a real girlfriend. That's never coming. Really, really? What are you? Do you even have a Bible? There's these things called promises that God's given to us. Really, really, you got to get real. Nothing worse than a person who has the spiritual gift of reality, right? That's not a spiritual gift. Well, whatever it is, you need it. Really, really, what you need is a different geography, not near me. Is it not a hassle to hope? Because people are going to be coming at your hope all the time. A lot of times well-meaning because they care about you and say, you know, you're going to do better if you just forget about that. I'm tired of seeing you disappointed. It's a hassle to hope. I said it already. It's hard to hope. Being critical is easier than hoping. That's when we lose our hope in people, when we get critical. Are you a critic? Do you sit and listen to the preacher and go, I wouldn't have said it like that. I don't think that's funny. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That's stupid. Some people do it. Some people do it. Oh, yeah, they do. The whole time arguing. No. You see things, you watch things, you're watching television. Oh, why would they say that? I can't believe she's dressed like that. She's going on in your head all the time. Why? Because you've been hurt. You've been hurt. And because you've been hurt, you don't have any hope anymore in people. And the best way to deal with it is just to criticize everything, because at least I won't have to feel that disappointment again. Now when people hurt me, I'm like, of course they do. That's what I saw people do. No more hope in people. I'm just critical. No more hope in circumstances. I just complain. It's going to get worse. You know, that 2 Corinthian guy going to be president for sure. Right? I have no thoughts on the subject. I find it kind of all interesting, but my hope is in the Lord. Right? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. If you've been around through a few of these, in the end of the day, there's only one Savior, and he doesn't live in Washington. And that's the only hope for our world. So it's a hassle to hope. It's hard to hope. We try criticism when we lose hope in people. We try complaining when we lose hope in circumstances. We try doubting. Doubting is easier than faith in God. But I think most of the point is that it actually hurts to hope. Psalm 42 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within? Hope in God." But it just hurts to hope. I want you to take, I'm going to give you like a few seconds, and I want you to think about the thing that you're not hoping for anymore. When did the guy by the pool stop hoping? Year 9? Year 14? The water was stirred again in year 24. He still had 14 years to go after year 24. It's for sure a hassle and it's hard, but mainly we stop hoping because it hurts. Clearly, he had lost hope as he blurted out his rationalizations and excuses to Jesus for, "It's the water when it's stirred, or the other people, I can't get there." So then this, why pick up the bed and walk? Again, not random, not a weak, "Well, things come in threes, I had to think of something. Rise, walk, I need something in the middle." Lift up your voice and say, not that. Not Jesus. Preachers look for a third thing. This message has 2 points. I think the bed is a symbol. I think the bed is a physical representation of a life that isn't going to exist anymore. We're not leaving that bed there in the middle of all those invalids. You're never coming back here. You're not that person anymore. I don't think he carried it 10 feet and threw it in a dumpster. Okay? All right? Jesus is so wise. You're going to do something physical to signal that this part of your life is over. You're not that person anymore. You're not coming back here anymore. And you've got to do something physical to show that you're not that person now. Well, that must have application for us. What's something that you've been battling for a long time, burdened about for a long time, buried somewhere a long time ago, that Jesus Christ wants you to hope in again? And what could you do physically to remind yourself that you're not going to go back to doubting and languishing and distressing and despairing anymore? That for as many months or years as the Lord gives you, that you're going to hope in God for that marriage, for that child, for that situation, God knows what it is, for that reconciliation that you've been longing for.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.